And we'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. If you have one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 817. In Matthew 12, we're going to be reading verses 38 to 42. Let's pray before we read. God in heaven, we acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit, that I might preach truth, and that you might open all of our ears and hearts to believe your word. And so we pray for that, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is God's word for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that demands a reaction. Something that demands a reaction. If we were to look and just open up the Bible to one of the four Gospels, we would find, I think, three different types of things we find out about Jesus. There's a first category of things we see about Jesus in the Gospels that nobody on this earth has a problem with. There's things that we see about Jesus. He taught about mercy and kindness. He taught about forgiveness and love. There's nobody in the world that has a problem with that part of Jesus. There's a second category that causes people to kind of raise their eyebrows. Some things that we would read about Jesus in the Gospels that we might not be as comfortable with. Jesus taught an awful lot about hell, more than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus at several points gets very, very angry and shows that anger in ways that could be uncomfortable for people who have a caricature about who Jesus really is. But then there's a third category of things that really draw a thick line in the sand between those who are going to believe Jesus and those who aren't. And that's what the resurrection is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a line in the sand. It's something that demands a reaction. And it demands you putting yourself on one side or the other. Either you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and all that that means, or you don't. And there's no other option. And you have to choose. And by not choosing, of course, you make a choice there. And so sometimes we read in the Bible things that don't challenge us or don't challenge our culture. But that's not what we find today. We find that the resurrection and Jesus' identity in the resurrection challenges these Pharisees. And like many people do, when they're confronted with Jesus, the Pharisees, because they can't ignore him, they try to poke holes in him. And so the Pharisees come and they're confronted with Jesus, with his power, with his demands on their life. And instead of listening, instead of obeying and believing, they begin to test Jesus. And that's what's going on in this passage. So what we're going to do is look at the test, look at Jesus' response and the lesson that it gives us, and then look at the sign that's given for us this morning. Let's begin by looking at the test, verse 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Well, first glance, this starts off pretty well. Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders and the religious teachers of the day. Jesus is making a stir, and so they want to come, and they use a proper term of respect. They call him teacher, which is not just a nice thing. It's a way to show submission to somebody else. It all begins quite well. And they say, "We wish to see a sign from you." Well, how could that be bad? Isn't that good? We're coming to Jesus. Jesus, show us something. Show us something that will help us understand, that will help us believe in you. What they want is a sign. But there's a problem with that. The first problem is that they had already seen signs. They had already they have enough information, that is, to make a decision. If you look back just in chapter 12, look at verse 9. And there's a story that had just recently happened where Jesus comes to a man and whose hand is shriveled up. And to this man on the Sabbath, he says, "Stretch out your hand." And he does a sign of healing this man. And so it wasn't the case that these Pharisees had never seen a sign. It wasn't the case that they needed something. They were ready to believe in Jesus. They just needed a little push over the edge. Rather, their question came from unbelief rather than from belief. They were not looking for confirmation. They were looking to test Jesus. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus talks about signs and wonders and tells us the purpose of them. Signs and wonders have never converted anybody. A miracle has never brought anybody to new faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "I could show you signs all day long, but you'll never believe because you've decided not to believe." Signs, rather, are not for conversion, but they are for confirmation. Signs are for the confirmation of Jesus' identity and the confirmation of our faith. And that's what miracles in the Bible do. They show us who God is, and they confirm our faith. But they don't convert anybody. They can only confirm, because conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. So they ask for evidence. And many people today would do the same thing. They would ask for evidence of Jesus. Rather than hearing the gospel, rather than sitting down and reading the Bible, they would ask for evidence. Now we need to make a distinction here. It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to use your brains. You understand that Jesus has no problem with people investigating him. People who are sincerely looking to discern who is Jesus and asking real questions and asking questions like, "How can I know that Jesus is who he says he is?" Jesus has no problem with those types of questions. He has a problem with the heart that the Pharisees and the scribes bring. And today, there are still testimonies and evidences of Jesus' power and identity. The church still exists. That, in and of itself, is a proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. There is clear testimony of history that Jesus is who he says he is. And we stand here as evidence of Jesus' grace, don't we? In a little while, we get to hear Marcia's testimony this morning. Evidence, proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And so it's not for a lack of evidence that these Pharisees demand a sign. It comes from their heart of unbelief. And that's why, and we'll turn next to look at the response that Jesus gives. That's why his response shouldn't be so surprising, even though it is. Look at verse 39. He answers them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." This seems a little harsh. Jesus, they just wanted you to do a miracle. Doesn't everybody want to see something cool? And Jesus comes and says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation." This, by the way, is not the same, going back to the first thing we talked about, this is not the kind and cuddly Jesus that many people like to envision, is it? Jesus says, "You are an evil and you are an adulterous generation because you are seeking for a sign." Well, first of all, why does he call them evil and adulterous? Evil, maybe we can understand. If somebody's not trusting in Christ and they're testing him and hating God, that's evil. That's wickedness. But why would he go further and call them adulterous? Well, throughout the Bible, God has pictured his relationship with his people as a sort of marriage. And this is common language in the Old Testament, especially through the prophets. And he would say, "It's as if I'm married to you, so that when you are unfaithful to me, we don't just call it idolatry, but we can call it adultery." It's a similar type of sin to not trust in God when he calls you to be his own. And so when Jesus calls them evil and adulterous, he's bringing back the teaching of the Old Testament that they belong to Jesus, that they belong to God. They are his bride, and they are being unfaithful by unfaithful by demanding this sign. And we can be reminded at this point of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's going through some of these same things. And he says, you know what? The Jews seek a sign. And the Greeks seek wisdom. And Jesus is both of those things, and yet they still refuse to believe. And we could update that just a little bit. We could say the Jewish mind of Jesus' time, it always wanted a sign. It wanted a miracle to latch onto. And the Greek mind of Paul's time always wanted philosophy. It wanted somebody to reason with them and show them by the power of rhetoric and argument that Jesus is who he says he is. And if Paul was writing today, maybe he would say the Jews demand signs, the Greeks demand wisdom, but Americans, in their worship of science, Americans demand proof. Americans aren't so much for signs. Americans aren't so much for philosophy. But I want proof. I want to see the data. I want to see a repeatable experiment that I can test. If Jesus can't stand up to the scientific theories, then I won't trust him. Again, the problem here is that we're treating Jesus like a car that we're shopping for. See, when you decide you're going to go out and buy a new car, it's a good thing to do all your research. You read all the reports, you compare everything, and you kick the tires, you take it for a test drive, and eventually you kind of stand back and eventually you make a decision about which car is best. But Jesus won't let himself be treated like a car that you're shopping for. Jesus is not one option among many, and he won't let you make him one option among many. The difference here is between truly seeking Jesus and who he is and having an attitude that says, prove it. You see, they can kind of look the same on the surface. Two people come in this week to talk to the pastor and they say, I want to know who Jesus is. Show me that Jesus is who he says he is. You see, you can ask that question with a sincere heart and God will reveal the answer to you. Or you can ask that question with your arms folded across your chest, with your nose kind of stuck up at God and say, yeah, prove it. And whenever anybody has taken that type of approach with Jesus, his response was always the same. No. No. Not because I'm afraid of you. Not because I couldn't prove it. But because, number one, if I did, you still wouldn't believe me. Number two, you don't deserve that. I won't stoop to that. It's demeaning to Jesus. Think about, you young men, think about proposing to the girl of your dreams. You get down on the knee and you give her the ring. She's quite excited, and she says, okay, I'll give you an answer in a few days. I need to go get this ring checked out first. And we're going to get it looked at and make sure. We're just going to make sure. No, there's a problem there. There's no love. There's no trust. And so it is if we're going to stand back with our arms crossed and say to Jesus, yeah, you think you're God? You think you were raised from the dead? Prove it. Which is, again, much different than saying, how can I know that Jesus was raised from the dead? And that's the right type of question. So for each of you this morning, let me ask you, are you waiting for something before you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Has he offered himself to you time and again? And do you continue to wait, to fold your arms, and to wait for proof, to wait for the light beaming from heaven, to wait for a voice that you hear? Or will you let Jesus be enough for you? So we ought not to test Jesus, but we should pay attention when he answers us. Let's go on then, after seeing the response that Jesus gives, let's go on and consider the sign that he does promise. Look at the end of verse 39. He says, no sign will be given to you, to this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Up to this point, nobody knew that there was a sign of Jonah. And it's almost like Jesus is making this up, but he's not really, and we'll see that in a minute. But he promises to them the sign of Jonah, and he goes on to explain what that means in verse 40. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man, which is Jesus' nickname for himself, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he says there's a sign from the Old Testament And when it happens, when I'm raised from the dead, you will see the sign coming true and you will have that for which you ask. And he doesn't add, he kind of adds later, you still won't believe. I'm going to come back from the dead and you still won't believe me. But the sign of the prophet Jonah helps us understand something that the theologians call typology. And we talk about types and anti-types and typology, which means that there are parts of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there are people whose lives, there are events, there are things in the Old Testament that are types. That is, they're pictures of Jesus Christ in some way. And they're all over the pages of the Old Testament. We see them, if we have the eyes to see them, we can see them in the prophet Melchizedek, in the priest Melchizedek. We can see them in King David and King Solomon. The furniture of the tabernacle are types of Jesus. But here Jesus says, here's another type. Here's a picture that was taken of me back in the Old Testament. And it has to do with the story of Jonah residing in the whale for 3 days. And so Jesus says to these people, no, I'm not going to give you a sign except this one. When I come back from the dead, we're going to call that the sign of Jonah. And it will be proof that I am who I say I am. I am God, come to save you. And he goes on then, after giving them the sign that's promised, he goes on to explain why this won't be enough. Look in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be my resurrection from the dead, but you won't believe. And on the last day, on the day of judgment, he says, the men of Nineveh, and that's the city that Jonah was sent to preach to, the men of Nineveh will arise and they will condemn you. They will be the ones to call you guilty because you refuse to believe. And there's a few ways to understand why the men of Nineveh are better than these Pharisees and scribes. First of all, the men of Nineveh repented even though they had to listen to an imperfect prophet. The story of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh is almost a funny story. He doesn't want to be there. He marches to the middle of the city and he says, repent, for in a few days God's going to destroy everything. And then he marches back out. And maybe he said some more things, but it was not a heartfelt sermon. He was not too concerned that the Ninevites actually repent. He just said, God's going to come and kill you all. I'm leaving. And the men of Nineveh repented. And they were broken. And they turned to the Lord and they were forgiven. And they were healed. And they will be raised on the last day. And you will be with them in heaven for eternity. The men of Nineveh who heard Jonah's grumbling sermon, who yet believed even though they had an imperfect prophet, even though they only heard this sermon of doom and not the message of grace that Jesus proclaims, even though the men of Nineveh didn't see a single sign, yet they still repented. And they will rise on the last day and they will condemn anyone who is still crossing their arms at Jesus and saying, I'm still waiting for my proof. The men of Nineveh will rise and condemn them because one greater than Jonah is here. And of course, Jesus is there speaking about himself. And then finally, in verse 42, there's a further warning that's maybe even more cryptic than Jonah. It says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is a reference to another Old Testament story. It's about the Queen of Sheba. And during the reign of Solomon, who was David's son, Solomon became exceedingly wise and exceedingly wealthy, and his fame was spreading throughout the ancient world. And a queen from Africa, the Queen of Sheba, heard about Solomon. And she set out to go and to find the glories of Solomon. She set out to go and to ask him questions and to see all of his wealth. And Jesus says, on the last day, she too, who is filled with faith, she will rise and condemn you because she went out of her way to find the truth and to believe it. It's not that she wasn't interested in the truth, but she went and found it without the questioning spirit, without the doubting, pessimistic, cynical heart of the Pharisees. So this is the story that's before us this morning, and we need then to consider, what does it mean for us? You see, the people who first heard Jesus teach this, the scribes and Pharisees and the other people listening in, most of them, probably maybe none of them, understood what he was saying. The truth of his death and the resurrection, it was all quite veiled to his hearers. And in fact, most of them would leave him anyway and would refuse to believe even after he was raised from the dead. But we aren't in the same position as his original hearers, are we? We stand on the other side of the cross. We stand here where the grave has been opened. And so the sign might have been veiled for them, but for you here this morning, the sign is abundantly clear. That 2,000 years ago, a man died, and he died a horrific, painful death that he could never have faked. And 2 days later, an angel came down from heaven and rolled the stone away, and a heart that had been still for 2 days began to beat again, and lungs that had been empty began to fill, and cells that had stopped multiplying and eating and doing all the things that cells do, they reversed themselves and they began to work again. And Jesus Christ walked out of the grave 2,000 years ago, and he never went back in. And that's the sign. And you have the sign for you this morning. We know how the Pharisees and the scribes responded. They responded with unbelief. They didn't trust Jesus. They weren't going to listen to him. Even when he proved himself, they still wouldn't listen. But we have the sign this morning. And not only do we have a fanciful story, but this story is told to us by four different gospel writers. Four different men wrote the same story about the resurrection. We have 12 men, the apostles, who were willing to die for Jesus. And so this could never have been a conspiracy like some have accused, because men don't die for conspiracies. We have 500 witnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. We have every reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the sign again is before you this morning, and the question again is, how will you respond? The Pharisees' response was not just unbelief, but they clouded their unbelief in the works of religion. The Pharisees didn't abandon religion. They dove further into it. The Pharisees, instead of trusting in Jesus, began to trust in their clothing and in their fasting and in their praying and all the fancy things they did in their religion. But our response must simply be the response of the men of Nineveh, that of repentance. Jesus rose from the dead, and you believe that, the only response that makes any sense is to repent. And repent means to turn. It means to acknowledge your sins before the Lord, to cast your faith on Jesus, to cling to Him as your only hope, to turn from your sins, to confess, acknowledge, and believe in Jesus Christ. That must be our response to the resurrection this morning. And if this is the 1,000th time you've heard this truth, it must still be your response. Repent. Turn to Jesus for salvation every day. And finally, I want to point out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just our proof. It is our power. The resurrection of Jesus is not just something to be studied as a scientific evidence that He was God and that He really came back to life. The resurrection is the power that brings you to life as well. Paul says in Romans 6 that you who believe in Him and have been baptized into Him will be raised and are being raised with Him out of the grave. And again, 2,000 years ago, a man came back to life. And if you trust in Him, you are coming back to life with Him as well. And if you've never trusted in Him, today is the best day to do it. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your cynicism. And trust in Jesus. He's given you the only sign that you should need. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and King, we praise you for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus from the dead. We praise you that he has never died again and yet lives to make intercession and atonement for us. And we pray, God, that you would forgive us for our pessimism, our cynicism and unbelief. Forgive us for the times that we cross our arms and demand proof rather than truly seeking knowledge. And how we pray, God, that you would communicate the power of the resurrection, not just as proof, but as life-giving power to each heart, to each life here this morning. We pray that you would build each of us up in the faith that Jesus was raised from the dead. We praise you for this, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters in response to Psalm 86, Selection B.